We will read 1 Samuel 14, 6 to verse 15. That's all we're going to read right now. Please listen as I read the word of God. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a great panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Are you risk averse, or are you a risk taker? Growing up, I was always an adventurous kid, and my parents were worried about that, and they were always trying to place constraints on me to be a little less adventurous. But then through college and going off on my own and not living under my parents' home, I got more and more adventurous, shall we say. I had a motorcycle, and I was whitewater kayaking class 5 rivers all over the country and jumping off cliffs and doing crazy things. And when my parents would call me, or when I would call them and they'd want to know what was going on, and I would share with them some of what I was doing, they would always say, "Please, George, it's not worth the risk." And somehow the more they said that, the more I wanted to do it. And that's kind of the way it goes with kids and their parents. While those things might seem needlessly risky, can we really avoid risks in life? If you try to avoid risks, like how far will you go? Is there such thing as a risk-free life? You can pad the corners in your home and sand off all the rough edges. And if you have little kids, I encourage that. I'm not talking about exercising good caution, but you can do all that and still face risks. You can be a complete shut-in and try to avoid all kinds of physical injury, but be facing great risks, such as what? Your mental health, for one. Your physical health, if you're not getting exercise. Your relationships with people. There's always risks. Risk is something that you do that can cost you something you don't want to lose. And in that, risky behavior is relative to the person who's taking the risk. And so that's why people had looked at my lifestyle in my 20s and found that I was being risky, but for me, I was just living life. It's because it's what I valued. If I asked you if you thought somebody wagering $10,000 on one poker hand, and I don't know poker, so what a good hand would be or not a good hand, but put $10,000 on one turn of the card, would you say that was risky? Some of you saying yes. Would it be risky if you were Bill Gates? $10,000 to Bill Gates or Donald Trump or Jeff Bezos is like $10 to us. not much for them to lose. There's something called a risk-reward analysis or a cost-benefit analysis in business. You might have heard that, where you analyze what you are risking. Is it worth what you might get in return? And is it worth what you might lose if it fails? And in our lives, whether we do this actually on paper, like an engineer or an accountant or an actuary or a business manager might, or we just do it in the subconscious of our minds, whenever we take a risk, we are doing a subconscious or mental cost-benefit risk-reward analysis. Is what I'm about to do going to pay off? If it doesn't, what will I lose? So for me, I don't live the way I used to live when I was in my 20s. Many of you still think I do, because I still have a motorcycle and I still kayak, still do things that are considered risky, but I don't push the envelope like I did in my 20s because my values have changed. In my 20s, I valued adventure and living life to the edge. Now I value my kids, my wife, and what the Lord is calling me to do in ministry for the kingdom, y'all. Those are more valuable to me. And so then to not do those other things is not a risk to me. Whereas when I was in my 20s, if I wasn't able to do exactly what I wanted to do, I felt like I was risking my freedom. Did you ever notice that if what you want is so precious that to others it seems like a risk, but to you it doesn't seem like a risk? Like a couple that's about to get married and they're madly in love with one another. Like I just married Luke Schoaf and Allie Bowen. And as I was doing the premarital counseling with them, I would, are you guys ready for this? Joking, there's still time to back out. And they're like, no, man, we are ready. Like they viewed it as no risk at all. Yet you're committing for the rest of your lives. I did tell you that, didn't I? And that's why a friend of mine that I had worked with for a number of years, we were close, we're no longer close really, but for him, getting married would be the ultimate risk. It would risk his freedom, so he would never get married. And that's why whether we risk or don't risk, it has to do with the things that we value and how we view it. Today we see a man who risks it all for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, because he has faith in God. I'm talking about Jonathan in this story. And he says this amazing verse. Verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. What could give a person this kind of outlook? Let's look at the story. Last week we saw Saul as king, and he disobeys God because he's scared. The instructions to Saul, this king, and by the way, they're at war with the Philistines. And I know we struggle with the idea of war, especially in the Old Testament. It seems brutal, and it is. The Philistines are not good guys. They're invaders, occupiers in Israel. They're oppressing the Israelites, and they're making war with them. It's not like they can just sit back and not do anything. And Saul is told to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days. And as they do this, his army is scattering, the people are scattering because the Philistines are bearing down, and the Israelites don't even have swords and knives and bows and arrows. They're fighting with farming tools and implements. And Saul has to wait 7 days because then Samuel will come, make the sacrifice to the Lord, which is inquire of the Lord the way the Lord has told them to do through Samuel, who's acting as a priest right now, the mediator. And then it says, then the Lord will tell Saul what to do, waiting for the instruction of the Lord. So Saul does this. He waits 7 days. He hears the commotion. He sees people leaving him. He's afraid he's going to lose the kingdom. The seventh day comes and Samuel's not there. So Saul says, I better check the box and do what the prophet was going to do so I can get on and try to save my kingdom. And in that, he loses the kingdom. You ever notice the thing you're trying to hold on to the most, the thing you're afraid of risking or losing, that when you leave God out of the equation, that's the exact thing you're going to lose? Because at that very moment, Saul shows up and he says, "What have you done? Because you have done this, your kingdom will not continue. The line will not continue." And Saul loses it. Today's text, we see a contrast with that, because Israel is still hard-pressed in the heat of battle, feeling the pressure of the Philistines bearing down on the kingdom. And Saul is holed up in a cave. We didn't read that part at the beginning. 14:2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave. The people were with him, and this in verse 3, this interesting verse, including Ahijah, the son of Ahiatub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. Now, to us, that means nothing, but if you remember a year ago when we studied this, Eli and his son Phinehas were apostate priests, in particular his sons. Eli was a conflicted priest, and the Lord tears down the priesthood. The priesthood would no longer continue, just like the Lord has now torn down Saul's kingdom and Saul's monarchy won't continue. But see, Saul no longer has the word of the Lord coming to him. So what does he do? He tries to drum up tradition and religion. I'll go get one of the priests. These were priests who were robbing grace from the people of God. And he's holed up in a cave. In the meantime, Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines." The garrison, the place where all the supplies and the troops were, the place where the reserves were. It was in a fortified place, because also in a verse that we didn't read, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozaz and the name of the other was Senna. No army was going to come up this hill. And those words, Senna and Bozaz, one meant a slippery place and one meant a thorny place. You weren't getting an army up there. How are they going to attack this strategic point of the Philistines? And yet Jonathan sees possibility, where Saul and everyone else sees impossibility. Jonathan must be like a Navy SEAL, a special forces unit, a surgical strike where two people are going to take down a garrison. We see 20 people. So he climbs up and they're hiding in the rocks. And you might say, well, why this scheme? Like, we'll show ourselves, and if they say, come up, we'll go up, and if not, then we're not. Because at this point, since the Philistines were occupiers, and we saw this in the last chapter, and we'll see here, they're scattered all over. The people started living among the Philistines, because what could they do? Because it's easier to compromise than it is to fight for the kingdom. And the Philistines don't feel any threat from these two guys. They say, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. That's probably what that means. Come up here and we'll show you a thing. They're mocking them. But they don't realize they have a secret weapon, the Lord. In your bulletin, on the note side, I say contrast Saul and Jonathan, and I give you verses over those two chapters. Jonathan, Saul, Jonathan, Saul, Jonathan, Saul, and then it kind of reverses. Saul, Jonathan, Saul, Jonathan. The text goes back and forth. It shows you Jonathan's brave and mighty acts, risks that he takes for the kingdom, risks that he takes because of relationship that he has with the Lord, we're going to see, versus the rituals that Saul does in the midst of the risks. And so last chapter we saw, what did Saul do when all hope was lost? He went to ritual. sacrifice. Now, again, God commanded sacrifice, but the right way, through a mediator. But Saul sacrificed illegally. Here, what is he doing? He gets an old, discredited priest to be with him. Maybe this will give me some validity. The text also says he brings out the ark. I don't know if you remember last year what happened the last time they brought out the ark in a battle. The Philistines took it. Saul resorts to ritual. Jonathan resorts to relationship. The next half of this chapter, which we'll do in 2 weeks, Saul makes a vow. It's a rash vow. Causes all the people to sin. At the end of Saul's life, he seeks a medium. Saul's life can be characterized by he's a conflicted man who does not have connection and relationship to God. And so he seeks all these different avenues to drum that up. It's the default mode of the human heart. We seek ritual over relationship. Humans illegally approaching God through ritual because it's easier to check a box. It's really a sad commentary on what could have been in the kingdom, huh? I mean, think about it. If Saul's line could continue, Jonathan would be king. And Jonathan is being viewed very much like we'll view David in the future. A mighty warrior. He's got an armor bearer who's like just his best friend in the world. My heart is with your heart. And when David comes along, Jonathan will be that for David. And they'll fight side by side. But the kingdom is lost. So many people can't or won't act. We're so comfortable in this country. We think we have so much to lose. We don't act for the kingdom. These texts are not saying not to consider the cost. It's a biblical principle to consider the cost. But when the moment calls for faith, do we risk, and I'm using risk by human standards, for the kingdom? It's the whole topic of our mission conference coming up. Be a risk taker for the kingdom. Do we exercise faith when the moment calls for it? Yes, there's a time for waiting and there's a time for acting, and those are complicated moments. But the way we discern that is by seeking the Lord in relationship. Why does Jonathan act and Saul tries to hedge all his backs with religious procedure before he acts? Again, take that verse 6. This will be my life verse. I don't know. It's hard. Y'all know Romans 8 is my thing. But it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or by few. What will give someone that kind of faith that he's willing to go up against 20 enemies with just him and his partner? Because if we could tap into that, what couldn't we do for the kingdom? Maybe it's Jonathan realizes it's actually not a risk because he knows the Lord. He's following the king of the world on behalf of the kingdom in the calling that God has for him in the moment. He values what he has in the promise of the kingdom more than what he can lose if he fails by human standards. He knows there's risk, but he knows who he is. He knows what he's called to, and he knows who he serves. Do you have that kind of faith in the king? And do you have that kind of vision for the kingdom? I keep saying Jonathan has relationship. Because he's using the covenant name of God multiple times. It may be that the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant name for the Lord, will work for us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He's not calling him Elohim, God. Now, to be sure, the Old Testament uses both God and the Lord, but whenever it uses the word Lord, Yahweh, it's the covenant name of God. It assumes relationship. We first get this defined in the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3. God calls Moses at the burning bush. Moses is old. He already thought he risked everything by going up against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh chased him out when he was 40 and strong, and Moses is now 80 and feeling weak. Doesn't want to risk. Now God says, go back and do what you tried to do in your own strength. Now I made you weak, go do in my strength. Moses is scared. In Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. I am who I am. Tell him the I am sent you. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I am who I am has a linguistic connection to Yahweh, the tetragrammaton in Hebrew, Yahweh. The Jewish people don't even say the word. It's holy. That's why it's almost said in a whisper, Yahweh. The Lord. He's ever present. If you're an English teacher, I am. It's a verb of being. He's ever present, ever existent in and of himself. He's the only one. That's why in John's Gospels, the great I am statements, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm living water. I am. In John's Gospel, which has those famous I am statements, in John 8, they want to attack Jesus. They're angry with Jesus. Jesus says, your father Abraham, the Jews' heritage goes back to Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they want to stone him because they understand what he's saying. In John 18, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They're about to take him in the garden to kill him. He says, who do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, so unfortunate in English, I am he. There's no he there. It's ego a me. I am. And they all fall down. And the author wants you to know that that's what happened. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. When Jesus said that, said to him, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. He had repeated. In Mark chapter 14, when he's on trial, they ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said to them, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with him on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his testimony of blasphemy. Because he was claiming to be God. They asked if he was the Messiah. He answered, I am, which of course anybody could say, I am. But they understood what that meant, especially when he said, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Because that's the vision that Daniel has. when he looks up into the clouds and he sees, I see one like a son of man, but he's coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, he looks like a man, but he's God. And Jesus is declaring in these statements that he is Yahweh. The same way the Father is, because they're one. That's why Jesus replies to them in saying that Abraham longed to see my day. Jonathan longed to see his day. Who is Jonathan trusting in? Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Jesus. The Old Testament saints, whatever knowledge they had, they were trusting in God and his coming Messiah for the future salvation. That's what all the prophecies show. And Jonathan knows that he's in the kingdom, and God's kingdom is being occupied. And so Jonathan is in the Lord's army, and he trusts in the king, not his own work. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. See, Jonathan understands that it will be the Lord working through him to do this. The kingdom of God on earth, this kingdom that Jonathan is defending, is meant to foreshadow the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes this connection for us in Matthew 16. When Peter said, when he says, who do you say that I am? And they wonder who Jesus is. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him from this. And he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. What's significant about that? It's connecting the church with the kingdom. And in Galatians, Paul tells us the church is the new Israel, or rather the true Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ comes to bring in his kingdom, to make us a part of Israel, to fight in his kingdom. But not fight the way y'all think. To spread the kingdom by love, not by the sword. To spread the kingdom by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, not by the sword that Jonathan uses in the Old Testament. Jonathan believes in the kingdom of God in Israel. He believes God will defend his kingdom because defending his kingdom and building his kingdom reflect the glory of God. For the Christian, defending the kingdom and working in the kingdom and building the kingdom and letting the kingdom shine the light of Christ is for the glory of God. Jesus, like Jonathan, is the son of the king who storms the enemy garrison. He does hand-to-hand combat, Jesus does, with the forces of evil for his Father's kingdom, to secure the kingdom. He defeats the enemy on his own turf, and he uses the enemy's weapon against him. Death is the enemy of Satan. And in Jesus, he says, death, where is your sting? He defeats death how? By death. And when he does that, Jesus calls out of all the hidden places from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be in his kingdom. And we actually see that in the text today because of Jonathan's work and the chaos that's ensuing at this headquarter place in of the Philistines. Verse 21. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, and they too followed hard after them in the battle. And so because Jonathan goes in, takes a risk for the kingdom because he has faith in the king, defeats the garrison of the Philistines, all these people come out of the woodwork to fight in the king's army for the sake of the kingdom. That's what Jesus does. We are all called out of the nations now to serve in the kingdom. Verse 23 says, the Lord saved Israel that day. Jesus' very name means the God who saves. God loves to do impossible things through his people, because then his people can't take credit for it. Then God gets the glory. And you know, when God works through you, you just stand amazed. How did he do that through this? Y'all tell me that all the time. No, I'm kidding. Is it really a risk to walk in faith? It's a risk not to. It's a risk not to have faith. Jonathan sacrifices everything for the king because he knows the promises of God on behalf of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it. In America, we try to save our lives and hedge our bets and protect everything. All of our creature comforts. Are we not losing our life? And yet if we just threw caution to the wind for the kingdom of God, what would we be gaining? Christians are not called to live cautiously when it comes to the kingdom. Yes, we seek to preserve life and we seek the welfare of the city. This is not a call to be reckless, because working in the kingdom is not reckless. But so many of us are living comfortable, cautious lives. Yet Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying, he loves me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I will love him and give myself for him. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus says, I say to you, if you have the faith like a mustard seed, which are very small, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. In Luke's gospel, he says, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will happen. What can't we accomplish with faith in the name of Christ? How do we have that kind of for king and country mindset? That's what this is. That was a phrase, everything I've just been talking about, that those in the British Army would have when they would go into battle, in particularly like if they're about to like die for king and country. How can we have that? What was Jonathan valuing in that moment? Again, as I said, the kingdom of God, the promises of God, the glory of the king. Matthew 6. Jesus says, do not be anxious for what we should eat or drink, what should we wear for your life, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow has enough worries for its own. Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covers up. Then in all his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, sells all that he has and buys it. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In order that I may gain him, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You know, there was a, for a long time there, pastors and Christian teachers would look at the Old Testament. They'd see this, the heroes of the Old Testament, and they would so glorify the heroes that they would say, "You can be David. You could be Jonathan. Go slay your giants." And so what would happen is, because it's mixed with the prosperity gospel and the name it and claim it gospel, even those preachers that wouldn't claim a prosperity gospel would still sort of, it would seep in there. And your giant became your goal or your dream. And so God will give you that. That's what they say. Well, after time and again of Christians getting disappointed, of not getting what they wanted, and then the worst part about it is being told that's because they don't have enough faith. The pendulum swung to say these stories have nothing to do with you. They're all about Jesus. They're to show that we need a deliverer. To show us a picture of Christ beforehand. Amen. We teach that. That's why we teach the Old Testament. But the problem is 1 Corinthians 10 tells us these stories are for us. The problem is not in being a risk taker for the kingdom. The problem is, how are you setting your goal? What are you calling your giant? Your giant is not some goal you make up in your head. But what this text shows is that when you're laboring for the kingdom, what God can do through you, and he can, Jesus promises it. He says, when you're delivered up and you don't know what to say, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say. When the accuser comes and accuses you, you tell him, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You're afraid of death? Oh, death, where is your sting? These are things that the Spirit empowers us. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, Romans 8 says, to get through these moments. So, yes, I can look at Jonathan and see the future of what God will accomplish through his son, the son of the king, Jesus Christ, and how salvation will come to the kingdom because of that. But I could also look at Jonathan and say, man, that's a man who was sold out for Jesus. And Jesus gives us his Spirit to be like him. We are being conformed into Christ's image. That's why Paul says, I press on for the goal, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul values so much the goal that he can press on, that he can risk for the kingdom, that he could be abused and beaten and whipped and shipwrecked for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. You say, what if I fail? Well, again, there wasn't many with faith in Israel at that point. And yet, because of the work of Jonathan, rather, the work of the Lord through Jonathan, he brings the people back to him as they come back to the kingdom. Peter denies Christ, his best friend, his Savior and Lord, three times. Jesus welcomes him back, and he'll welcome us back. But we are never told not to risk for the kingdom. What is God asking you to do for him right now? I'm not telling you to make something up, but at every moment we are called to view life through the lens of the kingdom. At every moment. How is my marriage to bring glory to God? How is my marriage to be reflected in the kingdom? How is my work meant to bring glory to God? How is my work there to reflect the glory of God in the kingdom? Everything we do is meant to be viewed through a kingdom lens for king country. It will require risk to your self-esteem, risk to your money, risk to your relationships, but that's only if you're trying to hold on to things that are not really as important as what the kingdom's calling you to. In Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We are called to be light and salt wherever we are. We are called to be risk takers for the kingdom, as our missions conference is going to teach us and show. And that might be for big things, like going to be a missionary somewhere, giving up everything literally and going overseas. Or it might be in viewing Lexington as a mission field. We have a team of people that have gone multiple times now to this little area called Jamaica Drive. And they've put on hay rides and cooked food and had music for people they don't know. Why would they do that? For the kingdom. Saying, who knows? Maybe God can save through many or through few. And there's only a few of them going to do it. Should I talk to this person about the gospel? Who knows? Maybe you're the one. That's what this phrase means, by the way. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It's who knows? The Lord may work for us. Or perhaps the Lord will work. Do you have that kind of mindset of possibility of what God can do through you with the Spirit empowering you for the kingdom? Who knows? Maybe God, the Lord, will work with you in your marriage. Who knows? Maybe God is calling you to step out on a limb and take a risk in your career because you're a missionary there for the sake of the kingdom. Who knows? It might be coming Wednesday night and joining the prayer group. And this is not just a shameless plug to join the prayer group. But we've organized it on Wednesday nights. The dinner is from 5 to 6, but at 5:45 to 6:15, a small little group of people go in that room over there with a couple of elders, and they pray for y'all. And then the class starts at 6:15. Now, over 3 weeks, I've watched the group go from maybe a dozen people down to just 5. And 3 of them were elders. 2 pastors and an elder. And 2 dear saints praying for y'all. And I sat there in that meeting this last Wednesday and I told them this verse. I said, well, if you're reading ahead, you have this verse. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And your prayers, I told them, just the two of you, the Lord might use to work a revival here, to call us all out of our slumber and comfortable lives, to go sell it all out for the kingdom of God. What do we have to lose in living like that? How is God calling you to be a risk taker for the kingdom? Romans 8, if God is for us, who could be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If we really view that, if we really believe it, is it really a risk to do whatever, to witness to your neighbor, to take a hard stand when it costs you everything, to love somebody who's very unlovable, but you do it because you want to show them the love of Christ? Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, it's not this be strong in yourself. We all have a tendency to be afraid or to see what we're about to risk. But it's not a risk because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think that's the theme verse for the missions conference, Joshua 1:9. And it's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I will rejoice all the more in my weakness. Because the power of Christ can work in me. When I am weak, then I am strong. Jonathan recognizes his work is God working in him, not himself. And so if you don't know this king, but you're living a life without this kind of purpose, you too can be in the kingdom of God. He will give you purpose. He will empower you to do bold things that have eternal consequences for the kingdom. Simply look to King Jesus and submit to his rule in your life. And in order to do that, you know what? You risk it all. Because you have to confess that you have been living for yourself, that you have sinned. And that's the hardest thing in the world to do. And then ask Jesus to wash you clean in his atoning work for you. And then you become a citizen in the kingdom. And then he gives you his secret weapon, his Holy Spirit, and the Word of God living in your heart to go do amazing things for the kingdom. I pray everyone in this room would do that. In the power of Christ, let's pray.